invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. There's an outline in your bulletin, and I encourage you to use that to follow along with the sermon. Let me begin today by reading our passage. We'll be in the first 11 verses this morning of 2 Samuel, excuse me. Did I say 2 Samuel? Well, that was wrong. We've been in 2 Samuel now for a few weeks, and we're not going to jump back. And 2 Samuel, excuse me, 6, verse 1. This is the Word of God. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is God's holy, authoritative, and inerrant word. May He bless what we've read. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we come to one of those passages that we don't quite get, where what You do seems really severe and puzzling, and we especially today need understanding to see. I pray that Your Spirit would help us, that He would open our eyes to Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen and help me to rely on Your Spirit, His power, to say the things that You would have me to say. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. And, oh God, give us as a congregation listening ears, but more than that, listening hearts. And we ask You to press Your truth below the surface, and that You would quicken us, and that Your Spirit would press the truth home and apply it to each of us. We pray, Father, You would do this in the name of Christ. We ask it. Amen. Englishman Josiah Wedgwood was the maker of the famous Wedgwood pottery. If you've ever watched Antiques Roadshow, every once in a while they come across a piece of Wedgwood pottery, and it's, of course, very expensive. Well, while he was alive in his factory in Stoke-on-Trent in England one day, he was showing a so-called English gentleman through the factory, giving him the guided tour, as it were. And one of Wedgwood's employees, a very young boy, was accompanying them on the tour. It turned out that the gentleman was not such a gentleman after all. His language was profane. He was a vulgar man. not really what Wedgwood expected. And at first, the young employee who followed them was shocked by the gentleman's, so-called gentleman's, irreverent language and behavior. And then the young boy became fascinated by the man's coarse jokes and laughed along with them. This deeply upset Wedgwood. The tour came to a conclusion. He was showing the gentleman one last piece of his work. It was a one-of-a-kind vase. It was beautiful, exquisite, a rare beauty. And as the gentleman reached out to hold it in his own hands, Wedgwood dropped it to the ground, smashing it. And of course, you might expect the man blurted out an angry curse at Wedgwood for his clumsiness. He said, "I wanted that vase for my collection, and you've ruined it by your carelessness." Wedgwood answered, "Sir, there are other ruined things more precious than a vase which can never be restored. You can never give back to that young man who just left us the reverence for sacred things which his parents have tried to teach him for years. You have undone their labor in less than half an hour." The reverence for sacred things. I'm convinced that the church at large, maybe even you and me, have lost the reverence for sacred things. Writing in 1961, 49 years ago, pastor and author A.W. Tozer made this assessment of the church culture in his day. He wrote in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "The self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic lightheartedness present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God, are evidence enough of deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God, and pray to Him sometimes, but evidently do not know who He is. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life," the book of Proverbs says, "but this healing fear is today hardly found among Christian men." 1961. The same shocking disrespect that Tozer refers to has shown up right here in Canton, Georgia. Several of the local advertisements for, or several of the advertisements for some of our local churches. You've seen them. And attempting to be clever or cute or literally God knows what, I think they have crossed the line into this shocking disrespect. You know, the very same shocking disrespect that Tozer refers to also shows up in our passage today. From none other than David. Notice his carelessness that begins here in verse 1. Let me point out four things about this carelessness. First of all, the first thing we need to see is an assembled delegation. David assembles a delegation to go and retrieve the ark. Again, verse 1 of chapter 6 in 2 Samuel. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. That is, all of his very best military leaders. All of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him. 1 Chronicles 13 gives us this account, a parallel account is the way it's described, this very same thing. In the book of 1 Chronicles adds this, it says, "David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us.'" So there's military, civic, religious, And the invitation was extended to the general public. And so by the time this delegation reached the city of Baal Judah, as one man put it, the city must have been bursting at the seams, quite literally. There's an assembled delegation. But secondly, the second thing to see about his carelessness is an ancient destination. An ancient destination. And this is where David and his delegation traveled to Baal Judah to collect the ark. Again, verse 2 says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah," it should be to Baal Judah, "to bring up from there the ark of God." And this city was formerly called Kiriath-Jearim. And so the question we're asking, or the question I want you to ask, what in the world is the ark doing in the city of Baal Judah? It's about 7 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. What's the ark doing there? Well, the ark had been captured by the Philistines in back in the days when the prophet Samuel was a little boy. Back in the days where Eli was the high priest, if you could think back to then. You remember that the Philistines captured the ark. Go ahead and put our first slide up, JT. What started out as a triumph for the Philistines, if you can think back to that account, what started out as a great victory for the Philistines turned quickly into a game of hot potato as the ark was passed back and forth between these three cities in yellow here, between Gath, Ekron, and Ashdod. "We don't want the ark, you take the ark." Okay. And then, "No, we don't want the ark either. You take the ark," because the Lord humiliated the Philistines. It's really worth going back and reading, actually. Humiliated the Philistines and their god Dagon. You remember he was found on the threshold of his temple with his hands broken off. And it really is a great account. That's where it started. And so humiliated by the Lord, the Philistines put it on a new cart and send it, show us our next one, JT, up to the city of Beth-Shemesh up here. In a desperate attempt to get rid of the thing, they send it out of Philistine territory back to the Israelites, back to Judah, into the city of Beth-Shemesh. Well, the men of Beth-Shemesh unfortunately made the huge mistake of looking inside the ark. The Lord killed 70 of them. This is in 1 Samuel 6, and it says, "Who can stand before the Lord?" And the men of Beth-Shemesh suddenly don't want the ark in their city either. So finally, they send to the men of Kiriath-Jearim, put our next one up here, and request that they come down, "Please come take the ark of the Lord away from it." And this is why the ark resides in Kiriath-Jearim, or as we're told today, in the city of Baal, Judah. Second thing to see is this ancient destination. The ark has been in a private residence for decades. Well, thirdly, we need to see under carelessness, the third thing to see is the sacred presence. David and his delegation travel here to collect the Ark of the Covenant. This is the most sacred object in Israel, the sign of God's very presence. Again, verse 2, and let me take it to the end of verse 2 this time. "David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." The ark went by various names. The ark of God, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps you know it best by. Put our next one up, JT. It was a wooden box. You've seen this glistening picture on Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Of course, it was destroyed by long before then. I hate to break it to you. They did not find the Ark of the Covenant in Egypt. It was a wooden box made of acacia wood, measured 4 foot by 2.5 foot by 2.5 foot. It was covered, as you can see, with gold. But conspicuous for our account today are these long wooden poles here through these rings on the side, the purpose of which might seem fairly obvious to the casual observer. It's what's supposed to be carried with. The lid was gold as well. often referred to or called in Scripture the mercy seat. And this is where the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood from the sacrifice. And of course, gold-plated cherubs on either side, differing by whatever picture or whatever artist happens to portray it. And then inside the ark were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff that budded. But most importantly, other than the description of what it looked like or what was in it, most importantly, the ark was the focal point of God's actual presence among His people. Look at verse 2 one more time. It says, "To bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." And then glance down to verse 5 and notice what it says there. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord. The Lord Himself is above the ark. If JT would put our next one up from Exodus 25, speaking to Moses, the Lord says to Moses about the ark, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So the ark, the most important thing about the ark, it's the focal point of God's actual presence among His people. That's why in David's mind it can't be left in a private residence, stuck up in the northwest corner of the territory of Judah. Third thing to see is the sacred presence. Fourthly, under carelessness, the fourth thing to see is an improper delivery. An improper delivery. This is in verse 3. "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark." What's wrong with carrying the ark on a cart? Well, as we pointed out in the picture, the Lord had told Israel exactly how to carry the ark. He tells them in Exodus 25, JT, if you'd put that up, it says, "And you shall put the poles," again, this is seems so obvious, "you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them." And Numbers 4 adds that the ark had to be carried by specific men, not just Levites, but Levites from the clan of Kohath. So the fourth thing to see is an improper delivery. So attempting to bring the ark of the covenant from Baal, Judah to Jerusalem, David does so in a careless way, and as you might imagine, carelessness leads to catastrophe. Let me show you a catastrophe next. And then again, let me mention four things about the catastrophe. The first thing to notice about the catastrophe, there's an energetic celebration beginning in verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." Note, it was an energetic celebration. And also note, it's not the energetic celebration that's the problem. This is not the issue. You see later in the chapter when they get it right that they celebrate the same way. Nothing is said about the celebration. And a noisy one it would have been. Singing. There were stringed instruments, lyres and harps. There was percussion. There was tambourines, what's called castanets. In my version, is really an instrument called a sistrum. Would have had those tiny little cymbal-like things strung through a metal string or some kind of a string, made a kind of a jingling sound when it was shaken. And cymbals! Can you imagine the racket? What a contrast to what passes for what we call worship in the white North American church, isn't it? We'll talk more about that next Sunday. And this is not to say that you should feel free to bring your tambourines and castanets. We'll leave the music to the music team. There's an energetic celebration. But second, notice there's an irreverent solution. Second thing to see here is an irreverent solution. Uzzah improperly reaches out to steady the ark in verse 6, and it says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." What seems so minor, doesn't it? One of the oxen loses his footing, stumbles, the cart begins to tumble. Uzzah simply puts out his hand to steady the ark, probably to keep the ark from falling on the ground. I mean, wouldn't it be better to keep the Ark of the Covenant on the cart to keep it from being desecrated on the ground? And here's an observation that R.C. Sproul makes. Uzzah assumes the ground is less pure than he is. Look, there's no mistake. This is not... Show us Numbers 4:15 there, JT. Listen to what the Word of God says in the instructions about how to care for the ark, how to carry it. It says, "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath," that's the family that's supposed to take care of the temple furnishings, "shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die." Don't touch it, don't look in it, just carry it, is all they had to remember. And here is where our view of holiness differs with God's view of holiness. We cannot see what the big deal is. Just kept it from falling off for Pete's sake. And when we take that view, we reveal a flawed view of the holiness of God. He cannot tolerate sin. We cannot approach Him and live. Uzzah's irreverent solution leads thirdly to a divine confrontation. That's the third thing to see, a divine confrontation. This is in verse 7. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah." Again, how difficult is that for us to grasp? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And if that seems strange, then maybe the conclusion you need to come to is God's not who you thought he was. You can practically imagine the scene, can't you? Picture what happened. There's the celebrating going on energetically, lots of music, David and the delegation praising the Lord, perhaps David out front leading them up the road to Jerusalem. But then there are cries from those near the ark. "There's a man down! Everybody, someone's down! It's Uzzah!" And they gather to check to see if he's okay. And then someone from the crowd shouts, "David! Uzzah is dead!" All music just dries up like that. Dead! Well, what happened? The oxen stumbled, he put his hand out, and he fell. And the cries begin to go out, "Get away from the ark! Move away from the ark, everyone!" You imagine it's like the parting of the Red Sea. The crowd just backs away from the ark. "Oh no, it's Beth Shemesh all over again! Get away from it!" Look again there in the middle of verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. Some of your versions say because of his irreverence. And that word can mean something done in a rush, or something done disrespectfully, or it can mean something done irreverently. It doesn't seem that Uzzah meant to be disrespectful, but however innocent it was irreverent. And there's a divine confrontation. And then finally, the fourth thing to see here is David's frustration. And this is in verse 8. We see David angry at the Lord's outburst. 8 says, "And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah." And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. How about a city named Perez Uzzah? On this spot, commemorating the fact that Uzzah touched the ark and perished for his irreverence. But why is David angry? There's several possible reasons. Again, angry at the Lord, it says here, for the severity of the outburst. He's probably angry from embarrassment. After all, this is his event. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Someone else suggested that he's angry because this whole event was his responsibility, and he blew it. Blew it. Wow. How did he blow it? That's a little harsh. He blew it because he was supposed to know the law of God. Listen to the responsibility that God gives the king of Israel in Deuteronomy 17. JT, put that one up if you would. Speaking about the king of Israel, Deuteronomy says, the word of God charges the king when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, go ahead JT to the next one, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And simply put, if David had been doing this, and I'm suggesting that there's a possibility he wasn't, he would have come across Deuteronomy 10:8 that says the ark is supposed to be carried. Carelessness first leads to catastrophe. Catastrophe leads to caution. Let me point out two things under this caution. And what we see emerge from David is a reverent disposition. That's the first thing to see here. The Lord's outburst produces reverent fear in David, or a reverent disposition. Beginning in verse 9, the Word of God says, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me?" What does it mean when it says that David was afraid of the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word for fear can mean two different things. It can mean terror fear. It can mean oppressive dread. It can mean paralyzing fright. And many times when the Lord reveals Himself to people in Scriptures, this is what they feel. They feel terror. They feel paralyzing fright. You think of John in Revelation chapter 1, fell at His feet like a dead man. But the same word can also mean reverence, godly awe, holy adoration, that which makes you stop and say, whoa. It's this kind of fear that the Lord's outburst produces in David. Maybe a little terror mingled in there, maybe 80%, 20%, something like that. Predominant in David is renewed reverence, godly awe, holy adoration. And here we see clearly David stopping and saying, That's the kind of fear the Bible has in mind when it talks about the fear of the Lord. The ESV Study Bible notes that the fear of the Lord is not a paralyzing terror. It is a reverence and awe that should characterize the lives of believers. A.W. Tozer put it like this: the fear of God is astonished reverence. I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know. In 1994, there was an earthquake in Southern California centered near the city of Northridge. It was, until Hurricane Katrina, one of the most expensive natural disasters in history. Several producers from California's multi-billion dollar pornography industry viewed the earthquake as God's personal attack on them. The account states the quake was centered in the cities of Northridge, Chatsworth, and Canoga Park, which are home to nearly all of the U.S. soft and hard porn video industry. Every one of the primary porn studios and distributors, a total of around 70, suffered damage. The headquarters of the largest, VCA Pictures, collapsed, destroying equipment and most copies of several films. At least for the moment, high-level porn studio executives and models are edgy. An executive at one of the casting studios, a San Fernando Valley agency supplying actors, says clients are backing away from X-rated acting and as a result of the earthquake. He says our clients have a definite lack of motivation, says the agent, for porn actors who requested anonymity. It's put the fear of God in them. I'm telling you, it's enough to give you an attack of religion. And rightly so. There's a reverent disposition in David. There is awe. There is good fear. Holy fear, you might call it. There is that sense that makes them stop and say, whoa. And that reverent disposition leads, secondly, to a cautious delay. Second here, a cautious delay. He delays moving the ark in verse 10. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. He's another Levite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. With carelessness now transformed to caution, he decides, maybe I better hold on and find out what went wrong, which he apparently does. So there is carelessness that leads to catastrophe, but that catastrophe then in turn leads to caution. So the question for you and me, the question for you, how do we apply this passage in an age where we have lost the reverence for sacred things, as we said at the beginning? How do we apply this in a culture where we have lost the reverence for sacred things? How should we act toward a holy God? And let me suggest there are two ways that you and I should act toward a holy God. The first, like David, live cautiously. The first way we should act toward a holy God is to live cautiously. I'm not sure cautiously is the right word. We're called to live with the same kind of fear that David had. Godly awe, holy adoration, reverence and awe. And listen to the New Testament call us to live cautiously. Listen to the New Testament call you and me to live with reverence and awe, the very same thing David acquired. First in 1 Peter 1:17 that we read in our passage this morning, the Word of God says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear," that is, reverence, "throughout the time of your exile." And then Philippians chapter 2, the next one, "work out your salvation," carry it to completion, in other words, "with fear and trembling," or with awe and reverence. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 7:1 JT, it says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear or reverence for God." So yeah, we apply this like David. We're called to live cautiously, with reverence and awe. Do you? Do you with reverence and awe? I think we treat the top 10 plays of the day with greater reverence and awe than we do our Lord. I think we watch those plays and say, "Are you kidding me? Look at that!" Now, whether it's a baseball highlight, always plenty of them this time of year, golf highlights, city football highlights, watching Brett Favre maybe thread the needle again this year. Holy cow! How can he do that? Wow! It is that gets you excited, that fills you with, "Whoa! Look at that! Did you see that Mustang? Sweet!" Z28, perhaps. Are you even close to that when you think about the Lord as might and His work? So guys, sometimes we ought to wake our children up in the morning with them hearing us reading and saying, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Struck him dead," what we would say, smote him. Does that not happen? Why don't we come to the dinner table? Wow! Listen to what God did today. This thing I prayed for, He answered exactly the way I prayed for. Listen, guys. Well, it's all too condemning, guys, isn't it? I'm right there with you. I am right there with you. I mean, how do we get that, whoa, back? To begin with, the Spirit of God has to work in your heart. And think about, God killed a man for touching the ark. Look at that. Whoa. Better be careful. Ask the Spirit of God to do that in us. That reverence for sacred things. Some of us grew up in the 70s. Well, I grew up in the 70s. This was not a common way to think that I recall. It's... in that era, it was, "Jesus is my bud." And then in the 80s, it kind of morphed into God is rad, He's my dad. So one way we apply this is we live cautiously. Reverence and awe. But that's not all. I think I've been guilty of stopping here. There's more to it than just live cautiously. Because under the new covenant, in the New Testament era, not only are we called to live cautiously, yes, we are called to live cautiously, no mistake, but in the New Testament, you and I are also called to approach confidently. This is enormous. If you know Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I are not supposed to approach God with terror, fear, with paralyzing dread. It's not called for from believers. Now, if you've not trusted in Christ, you've got something to be afraid of. Really. And not just what might be in your food or what germs might be on the doorknob. There really is something to be afraid of if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I would love to talk to you about that after the service today. If you're not sure whether you have trusted Christ. But if you've trusted Christ, listen to this. Listen to how the New Testament calls us to approach God. First from Ephesians chapter 3, JT. Speaking about our salvation and God's eternal purpose, the Apostle Paul says this salvation was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Look, the playing field has changed now. Because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin and absorb the Father's wrath, when you trust in Christ, you get to approach Him with boldness and with confidence. And it gets better. Romans 8 says, the next one says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Christ and His payment for your sin remove terror, fear, and they give you the privilege of calling the Father Papa. It should shock you. The God that struck Uzzah dead. Because of Christ, you can approach and call Papa. Listen, two more. Hebrews 4, JT, if you would, about Christ, our high priest. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Go to the next one, JT. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A familiar verse to many of you. But here's the coup de grace. Here's the icing on the cake. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Holy places, some versions say, the most holy place.
That's right.
The place the high priest entered once a year. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. The next one says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow! Wow. Does that mean anything to you? It's unbelievable. If you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are not meant to live in paralyzing fear of God. And I think a few of you do. Under the new covenant, because of Christ's payment for our sins upon the cross, you and I have the benefit, the encouragement. It's not just, well, you can if you want to. No, it's come! We've got the encouragement to come, to know we can approach confidently without fear. One Christian writer was viewing his getting his first tour of a United States Air Force base. This was post 9/11, and he was with a retired Air Force officer. And coming to tour this base, he pulled up to the guard shack out front, wondered if perhaps there would be an extensive security check on him, not being in the military at all. He drove his vehicle up to the guard shack. A burly sergeant came out and simply waved the car through without hesitation. He was shocked. Asked his retired Air Force officer friend, how did we get in so quickly? And he points to the windshield and he says, this sticker. It lets me and my guests onto the base. And he writes, because I was with Wally, who had previous clearance, I could get through the gate with no difficulty. Hail, because of Christ, we've been waved in. We've been waved in. Wow. Oh, man. It's amazing. It is astounding. So, my friend, how should we apply this passage in this age where we've lost the reverence for sacred things? How do we approach? How do we act toward a holy God? We live cautiously, yes, but we also approach confidently through Christ. We must have both sides. We must have both sides. If you're left only with fear, you're afraid to approach. If you're left only with approaching confidently, you might approach irreverently. We need both together, as the search commercial says, two in one. You got to have both sides. Live cautiously, approach confidently. Let's pray. Make this a reality in our lives, Father, as we read 2 Samuel chapter 6 and read about your devastating holiness. Let us, like David, live cautiously. But oh, as New Testament saints, let us not stop there. Let us go forward and approach confidently because of Jesus' payment for our sin. It's staggering. Lord, make it real to us. Let us live reverently. Father, work your Spirit in our lives to bring back that sense of godly awe. Give us that we consider Brett Favre more astounding than you. And help us to come to the throne of grace with confidence because we've been waved in. Do this in us, please, Christ Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask the people being baptized if they would join me back here. I'm going to ask Nick and his team if they would come on and lead us in a song. This will take a few more minutes, obviously. If you